Well, on Sunday morning, as I was preparing to deliver this message to the Village Bible Church, I realized that I didn't have the recorder. So I went to look for it and couldn't find it. Finally gave up and decided it was time to preach the message to those who were actually in the congregation. And I was going to have to do something different for those who listen to it on the internet. So I'm preaching this message for you who listen to these messages online. But on July the 3rd, on that Sunday, I had really wanted to preach a more patriotic sermon. And I wanted to connect our nation's independence, our Declaration of Independence, signed 240 years before that, to a spiritual independence from sin found in Christ. I figured there had to be, there was a huge opportunity for spiritual applications in that. But as I prayed and read through Nehemiah chapter 9 again, in preparation for this, the last verse in Nehemiah 9 really stuck out to me. The last verse of Nehemiah 9, it's verse 38, says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." Now, by itself, that may not strike you as anything spectacular. But maybe it was because I had just reviewed the words of our nation's founding fathers found in the Declaration of Independence. They say, "We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress, etc., 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 and for the support of this declaration," towards the end of it, "with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And then that is followed by the signature of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence on behalf of themselves and of the people of their new country, a commitment to function independently of the British Empire. And as I read Nehemiah 9:30, I couldn't help but think of this Declaration of Independence, which had been signed by these men, where after listing their redress of grievances against the King of England, they declare that they are going to sign this document. In a similar way, in Nehemiah chapter 9, they list a redress of grievances, but it's not against God, or even against another nation. They're simply recognizing their many failures to live up to God's standard and their disobedience to Him, and yet His faithfulness to them. And so they determine at the end to make a firm covenant in writing and sign their names to it. So perhaps in that sense, it's different from what we find in Nehemiah 9. The testimony of the leaders includes a focus on the oppression they were experiencing at the hands of kings ruling unfairly over them and placing them under extra distress, in much the same way the American colonists were. The difference is that the Israelites knew, because God had repeatedly warned them, that their oppression was the result of their own failures to remain faithful to God. Though they had a list of grievances that resulted in the signing of pledge in a similar pattern as the Declaration of Independence, the grievances were their own failures, not God's. Furthermore, whereas the Americans declared independence from British rule as a matter of necessity, the Israelites were doing anything but declaring independence from God. They were, in fact, signing a pledge of commitment to God. Now, there may exist in our minds a tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will. God's plan for people was for us to live in communion with Him, in relationship with Him. He knew we would actively rebel against Him. Adam did that, and all his descendants were born with a drive to do the same. God's plan from the beginning included the redemption of mankind unto Himself, at His own expense, as the ultimate expression of His love for the human race, each one of us. And if we follow those continued failures and the rebellion of men and women throughout history, as is recorded in the Old Testament, We see the patient love of our gracious God over and over. There have been times in human history when the sins of the world became such a problem that God intervened in dramatic ways. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. And coming soon, God's wrath to be poured out one final time on the unregenerate, rebellious population of the world. Even those whom God has redeemed fail and in fact rebel from time to time. The majority of the Old Testament is the record of the repeated cycle of failure of God's people to be faithful to Him. His patient correction, their cries for mercy, His forgiveness and restoration, followed by their starting the cycle over again with rebellion against God. As the people on Nehemiah's account heard the law of God read, and undoubtedly the history of their ancestors' repeated failures, they were convicted of their sin. They confessed in brokenness of spirit, of which they made visual expression by donning sackcloth and throwing dust on their heads, symbolizing humility. Read with me Nehemiah 9, the first five verses. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bunai, Benai, Hashbani, Sherebiah, Hodai, and the Shebaniah and Pethai said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." Now remember from chapter 8 that these folks had spent days listening to God's word read and explained. And here they are again, 24 days after this whole experience with God's word had started, because it had started on the first day of the seventh month. And they're still listening to the Word of God being read. Once again, they're confronted with their sin in light of God's standard. And understanding the depth of their sin, this is their response. The Levites, as the spiritual leaders of the people, stand up to lead the people and in a very real sense represent the people in prayer. Now Nehemiah names eight men who stood on the stairs of the Levites. This would have been an elevated place, or perhaps places, where the Levites stood to be seen and heard by the people. They would sing here at the time of sacrifice. In verse 4, eight men are named who stood on this platform and cried with a loud voice to God. Can you see it? Perhaps it was musical. As the Levites stand high above the crowds on this platform and cry, "Oh Lord, hear our cry." Now, three of these men who were named here, who were in chapter 8, instructing the people in the law, chapter 8, verse 7, and now they cry out to God, and they get the people's attention. Then eight Levites speak directly to the crowd, instructing them to stand up. Now, five of their names are the same as those listed in verse 4 as crying out to God. Three of them are either different people or variant spellings of the same names. They probably each addressed a portion of the large crowd, perhaps the portion over which they normally presided as leader. Nehemiah recorded the prayer as one prayer, thus giving us the message of the confession that was made that day. Now this morning, that Sunday morning when this was done, I wanted to read this passage of Scripture in such a way that we get the sense of what Nehemiah was describing. So I asked eight or seven men in the church to read various parts of this prayer in a manner similar to what Nehemiah described. So that we could picture these men standing on platforms in various locations amongst the crowd, speaking loudly so people could hear them. The crowd stands around listening and praying silently in agreement. Most likely, Jeshua, the high priest, took the lead and instructed the group to stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And then he began his prayer, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Now Nehemiah credits all eight men, all eight of these Levites named, as having spoken. Follow along in your Bible in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 37, as I will read each of these different sections when on the Sunday morning when this was done. These different men, the church stood and they read these passages of Scripture. First one is the confession of who God is. And that's the attitude that inevitably brings us to our knees. We understand who God is. Verse 6. "You are the Lord alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that on it, all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Next, in verses 7 and 8, we have God's faithfulness in Abraham. "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." Verses 9 through 15 speaks of God's faithfulness through the Exodus. "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. You knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." And then in the next verses, we read the response of the stiff-necked people, verses 16 through 21. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are God. But you are a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." And then, in the next verses, we continue to read of God's faithfulness. "And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner, so they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And then in verses 26 through 31, we read again of the Israelites' rebellion, which led to God's correction. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them to suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you have not made an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Verses 32 to 37 tell of recognize God's faithfulness even in His correction. Verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your peoples, since the time of the king of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And this rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us to, because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. And then finally, verse 38, following this list of grievances, the issues the Israelites had had, they conclude, signing and sealing the deal. Verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Do you hear their hearts cry? They understood the pattern of failure, God's forgiveness and restoration, followed by their repeated failure and rejection of Him. And they were ready to be different. The Levites had led them in this prayer of confession. The thing about confession that leads to forgiveness is that it's more than just saying, "Oh, I've done wrong. Please forgive me." Now, anyone who has children understands this concept well, because when you have multiple children, I should say, when siblings get to bickering and fighting, and one owes the other an apology, parents will oftentimes tell their children, as we do, "You need to apologize to your brother." And as a parent, you kind of understand this. Well, if Johnny says, "Oh, please forgive me," and then runs about and does his business, mom or dad says, no, that's not acceptable. Why? Because mom or dad understand it's not just the words that matter. It's the attitude of the heart. Is there a brokenness in my request for forgiveness, in my confession? Confession at the level that leads to God's forgiveness entails seeing our sin as God sees it, as totally reprehensible and as an act of rebellion that deserves God's wrath. When we pacify ourselves or others by declaring that our sin is not that big of a deal, oh, I've never killed anybody, oh, I'm not a drug addict, or I'm not really hurting anybody else, or maybe the very common, well, you can't judge me. And we fail to grasp the level of our rebellion. We can't confess sins that we don't really view as that bad. When we put ourselves against Adolf Hitler or some other person that we view as, well, the worst person, and don't see ourselves in light of who God is, then we're going to have a hard time ever even recognizing our need for forgiveness. Confession that leads to forgiveness also results in a repentant heart that desires to turn away from that sin. As the people recounted their repeated failures and recognized the rebellious heart that those failures revealed, they responded in repentance, making a firm covenant in writing. They truly desire to leave those old ways behind and live in submission to God's will and design. Now I'm anxious to get into the next chapter of Nehemiah as it records the names of those who signed this document that evidenced their change of heart and change of direction. They were serious about it. They wanted to be different. They wanted to do something different. It was more than just a simple, oh, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. No, they understood the depth of their sin, the depth of their depravity. And they wanted to do something different. So they signed and sealed this document. And of course, in chapter 10, after listing the people who signed, it details some of the things that they said they would do differently. Things that either they would do or that they would not do. I would challenge you as you listen to this message to examine your own heart. Ask God to reveal to you things in your life that aren't right. Whether they be acts of commission, things you've committed against God that you should not be doing, sins. Or whether they be sins of omission, things you've omitted to do. You're not doing certain things that you know you should be doing. Confess those failures to God, recognizing how you have failed Him even while He has been faithful to you. And make a firm commitment. And I would challenge you even to write this commitment down and sign it, signifying your desire to change and to be different. Asking God to strengthen you. And by the way, this is where the importance of the church really plays a role. Because we need the accountability that brothers and sisters in Christ provide when we're in community with them, living in community with them. That is, after all, the title of this lengthy series, Living in Biblical Community. We need that. So I would challenge you, if you're sitting there right now writing out things, a commitment, to not only sign that, But to give that to somebody else and say, look, this is a commitment I have made. Will you check up on me? Will you hold me accountable in this area or these areas? Again, I can't emphasize enough the importance of being involved in a body of believers, a local, visible body of believers, because that is crucial to your walk with Christ. Let's pray. Father, I don't know when these people are listening to this message online. But Lord, I pray that as they listen to this message and hear this prayer, that you would just convict in their lives, to move in their hearts, Lord. Lord, it's my desire to live in a way that pleases you. And I know that I don't always do that. I do things that I should not do. And I don't do things that I should do. Lord, I pray that you would help me and each one who's listening to this message in the future. Lord, that we would submit those things to you. Lord, that you would just use us. In Jesus' name, amen.